Well, back in 1992, a nonprofit organization called the Innocence Project was founded in the wake of a joint study that was conducted by the U.S. Senate and the Department of Justice. And this landmark study revealed that a number of American citizens had been wrongfully convicted in prison, in some cases even sentenced to death, due to incorrect identification by eyewitnesses. With advances over the past number of decades in DNA technology, it's now become possible in many of these cases to re-examine some of the original evidence from the trial and to prove the innocence of someone who had been convicted and maybe even sentenced due to bad eyewitness testimony. To date, the work of the Innocence Project has led to the release of hundreds of wrongfully convicted people, including some who have spent time on death row. Now, although I have never been convicted or punished for a crime I didn't commit, probably you haven't been either. I think we can all imagine what it might feel like to be in that kind of desperate situation, to feel completely helpless, to feel abandoned, to feel betrayed, and then suddenly to have an advocate come alongside of you to plead your case and to proclaim your innocence, someone who's genuinely concerned about you, someone who's willing to take your case, who will do whatever it takes to set you free. Few of us, probably none of us, have ever been in a situation like that before, but in the spiritual realm, the truth is that every human being will one day stand trial in the courtroom of God, and a verdict is going to be handed down in that courtroom. Now, as we look into the Word of God this morning, we're going to discover that in the spiritual realm, those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ have an advocate on our side who's second to none. We Christians have a defense lawyer who's taken it upon himself to plead our case, to exonerate us from guilt in the courtroom of the Father, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what He Himself has done. And with God's help this morning, we're going to learn from the book of 1 John how this can be possible. And so there's no pew Bibles in front of you, but if you did bring a Bible this morning, and I'd encourage you to bring your own Bible from home, you can turn with me to 1 John, not the Gospel of John, but the first epistle, the first letter of John near the end of the New Testament. And I'm going to be reading from chapter 1, verse 5, down to chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 1, and I begin reading in verse 5. I remind you as I read, this is the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light. In Him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. The word of the Lord. Well, here in the first epistle written by John the Apostle, we have a series of six conditional statements that begin in chapter 1, verse 5, and that continue all the way down to chapter 2, verse 2. Six statements that all begin with the little word, if. Three of these if statements help us understand what it means to walk in the darkness, and three of them help us understand what it means to walk in the light. Now, walking in darkness, according to the Apostle John, has to do with our efforts to hide our sin, or maybe even our efforts to deny the existence of our sin. To walk in the darkness is to lie about our sin, lying to other people about our sin, verse 6. Maybe lying to ourselves about our sin, verse 8. And most seriously, telling lies about God, denying what His Word tells us about sin, verse 10. Walking in darkness is first and foremost an attempt to cover up sin by telling lies to ourselves and maybe to other people. But walking in light is the polar opposite. When we walk in the light as Christian believers, we're not living perfect lives. We're not living sinless lives. Rather, we are living honest lives before the Lord. Those who walk in the light agree with God concerning sin. It's what John calls confession back in chapter 1, verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess, homologeo, means to say the same thing. It means to agree with God concerning our sin. And now in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we come to a final if statement that brings the apostle's argument to a fitting conclusion. And those two verses, the first verses in chapter 2, is going to be the focus for this morning. This final if statement here in chapter 2 is truly a precious passage in the Word of God because it helps us, first of all, to think rightly about our sin and to have the right attitude towards sin. And once we're thinking biblically about sin, this verse grants us a wonderful assurance of faith by reminding us about the person and the work of Jesus Christ with two different images or metaphors. First of all, we see in these verses the image of Jesus as an advocate or a lawyer in the courtroom of God. And second, we see the image of Jesus as a priest in the temple of God. And so we begin this morning by considering our own attitude towards sin as members of Christ's church. The Apostle John wants us as Christian brothers and sisters to see sin the way that God sees it. And he also wants us to see ourselves now that we've been united to Christ by grace alone and through faith. And so you'll notice here that John carefully avoids two wrong attitudes about sin, two attitudes that were being actively promoted within these early churches, two wrong ways of thinking that existed way back then in the first century. And these wrong ways of thinking have persisted into the modern church, and I imagine that they exist even in our own church to one degree or another, the way that we think about our own sin. Well, the first wrong attitude that we can have towards sin is an attitude that's influenced by legalism, much like the attitude of the Jewish Pharisees that they showed back in the time of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, the passage we read a few moments ago, the primary emphasis of the apostle is on the forgiveness of sin that belongs to us in Christ. It's that forgiveness we experience when we first trusted in Christ for salvation, the forgiveness, the cleansing that we continue to experience as we confess our sins, as we live our lives in the light, as we are honest and open before the Lord. John's unwavering emphasis here on the full and free forgiveness of sin runs totally contrary to that legalistic attitude that says, in effect, that we need to earn our own forgiveness by following the law, or maybe by following some kind of man-made rules or traditions or trying to earn our way into God's good graces. In the church in Ephesus, where the Apostle John was pastoring at this time, the legalistic spirit was not so much coming from the Jewish Pharisees. It was coming from another group of false teachers that we know as the Gnostics. And some of these guys, some of these Gnostics in the early church, believed that they could overcome sin by treating their bodies very severely, very harshly. Others among the Gnostics were perfectionists who believed they'd actually succeeded in conquering their sin, that they'd reached a place of sinless perfection, that they'd overcome it. And so they were starting to boast and to brag about it. And Pastor John here, knowing the danger that was facing the churches, is pushing against this strain of legalism in verses 5 to 10. But even as he resists the Gnostics and their false teaching, he's also very concerned to avoid a second error concerning sin. And that brings us to the opening words in chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. You can sense here the gentle, almost the grandfatherly tone as this elderly apostle blazes a trail for the sheep to follow between a legalistic spirit on the one hand and a laissez-faire attitude on the other. You see, friends, John realizes, like every good pastor, that when we emphasize the free grace and the forgiveness that belongs to us in Christ, there is always a possibility of misunderstanding. Some people might hear that message of grace and salvation in chapter 1, verse 9, that good news about Christ's cleansing and forgiveness, and they might conclude from that wonderful promise that sin really isn't that serious for the Christian. And they may think that because God is gracious, because he's forgiving, it's not a big deal if we dabble here and there in sin. Because after all, we can always go to God after the fact. And we can ask for his forgiveness. And I'd bet that most of us here in this room have fallen into that trap at one point or another. Premeditated sin. That we commit sins in a premeditated way, knowing in advance that the Lord will forgive us, that he is gracious and forgiving and kind. Back in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul anticipates this kind of wrong-headed attitude towards sin. And there's a name for it. We all know the word legalism. The opposite error of legalism is called antinomianism. It's a type of spiritual lawlessness. And in the early chapters of the book of Romans, Paul hammers home the gospel truth. We're justified by faith alone. We are not justified by the works of the law or by the traditions of men. Those early chapters in the book of Romans absolutely destroy any notion of legalism, any idea that we can earn our way into God's favor rather than receiving his salvation as a free gift. But when the Apostle Paul gets to Romans chapter 6, he anticipates the same problem that we find here in 1 John. A person who hears the doctrine of God's grace and who hears that we're now free from the law and thinks from that we're now free to sin. That we're free to do whatever we please because we've been justified by faith and set free in Christ. And so Paul clarifies the issue in their opening verses of Romans 6. He asks that rhetorical question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And the answer, of course, very strong in the original Greek. By no means. Or as the old King James puts it, may God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And I want to suggest to you, friends, that Paul and John are on the same wavelength here. They're trying to avoid two very serious errors in the way that we think about sin. The legalistic error on the one hand that says that we need to pay for our own sins. The antinomian error on the other side that says that sin really isn't that big of a deal because God is gracious and kind and forgiving. I think the late pastor John Stott is on point here with a comment he makes in his commentary. John Stott says it is possible to be either too lenient or too severe towards sin. Too great a lenience almost encourages sin in the Christian by stressing God's provision for the sinner. An exaggerated severity, on the other hand, either denies the possibility of a Christian sinning, or else refuses his forgiveness and restoration when he fails. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, the error, the two dangers that John wants us to avoid as our great-grandfather in the faith? There's one cliff called legalism. It will lead you to spiritual death. There's a second cliff called antinomianism. It too will lead to spiritual death. There's one pathway that will rob you of your assurance of faith. There's another pathway that will grant you a false assurance of faith. It's a critically important point that John is making here. I must say, brothers and sisters, I love the way that John steers us between these two errors by giving just a few simple words. And he says, I'm writing these things, little children, so that you may not sin. He's not saying, I'm writing these things, little children, so that you can do whatever you please. No, he says, I told you these things about the grace of God. I taught you about the ongoing cleansing and forgiveness of sin so that you would strive to stop sinning. You know, there's a beautiful truth here I was reminded of in my preparation this week, and it has to do with our motivation to stop sinning. John is writing here as a pastor. He's writing as a pastor who wants to motivate his congregation to holiness. And that's what I'm called to do every time I step into the pulpit as your pastor. Preaching is connected with motivation. And if a sermon isn't used by the Holy Spirit to motivate you in some way to action, to put the Word of God into practice, then the preaching really wasn't that successful. Doesn't matter how much knowledge you gain from preaching, if you're not applying it to your life, it's not doing you much good. All of us struggle with sin in our lives. And you know, when it comes to this problem, this struggle against sin, I think one of the most common motivators that Christians use to stop sinning is the fear of punishment. You know, even if we don't fear as Reformed believers in this church that God will take away our salvation or that God will withdraw His grace from us, I think we often fear God's discipline in our lives. And I want to say that there is a place for that when you study the Word of God. Many times in the Bible, we read about the wrath of God coming against sin, against those who openly, brazenly sin with no repentance in their hearts, that they will come under the righteous judgment of God. Fear of God, fear of His discipline in our lives is one motivator for us to put sin to death through the power of the Spirit. But I'd like to suggest to you this morning that fear of punishment, fear of discipline, is not the most powerful motivation for Christians to get rid of sin. A far more powerful motivation for us as Christians to overcome sinful patterns in our lives is not a fear of God's wrath, but rather a full and a robust knowledge of God's love. As Christian people, the love of God ought to be a far more potent motivator in our lives than the fear of discipline. Just think about this for a moment in terms of parenthood. My kids know that if they disobey me or if they disobey their mom, that they're going to be punished. But as a father, as a loving father, I don't want my children to obey me because they fear me. I want them to obey me because they love me, because they know that I love them. And so the Apostle John does not motivate by fear here. Rather, he points us in chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, to the gospel of Christ, the free grace that has been poured out through his blood. He reminds us about these truths, about God's redeeming grace, not so that we'd go our way to sin freely, but rather that's so that we will not sin. Because, Christian friends, if we truly believe that Jesus loved us enough to hang on that cross for your sins, if he hung there for my sins, if we understand the magnitude of love that was manifested on Calvary's cross, we will seek to love the Lord Jesus with our whole lives, with our whole hearts. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon understood this motivation clearly. He once said these words to his London congregation. Spurgeon said, "Dream not that we hate sin merely because of the hell that follows it. If there were no heaven for the righteous, the sons of God would still follow after goodness, because their regenerated spirit pants for it. And if there was no hell for the wicked, from the necessity of his newborn nature, the true believer would strive to escape from all iniquity. Loved by God, we feel we must love him in return. Richly, yea, divinely forgiven, we feel that we cannot live any longer in our sin." It's a great quote. And so, brothers and sisters, understanding the love of God, understanding the grace of God, will be the most powerful weapon that you wield in your ongoing battle against sin. And that's why these things are written, says the inspired apostle. Well, John's first order of business here in these verses is to help us avoid a misunderstanding that might prompt us to abuse the grace of Christ, that would cause us perhaps to cheapen the grace of the gospel. But you'll notice, as soon as he tells us not to sin, he returns right away to that stark reality we face in this life, the indwelling sin nature. Chapter 2, verse 1. "But if anyone does sin." And as we see back in chapter 1, the only Christians who do not sin in this life are the ones who are self-deceived liars. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one." What an absolutely glorious statement that is, brothers and sisters, when we really comprehend what that means. The imagery that John is using here to make his point is one that's familiar to all of us. This is the image of a courtroom. And in this courtroom, there are gathered several parties who are present, just as in a modern-day courtroom. First of all, there's the accused, and that, by the way, in this scenario, is you, me. And to make matters worse, we stand in this courtroom not merely accused of sin, but we stand there guilty of sin. Because the fact of the matter is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Secondly, in this courtroom, there are hostile witnesses that have gathered to testify against us and to present their accusations. First in line is the devil himself, known in Scripture as the accuser, the deceiver. The devil is an enemy. He's on his way to eternal destruction. He would like nothing more than to bring the rest of us there with him. Right next to the devil, the world stands ready to testify against us for sins that we've committed. And then finally, there are the accusations that come from our own guilty conscience. Maybe sins of the past that God has already forgiven, but sins nevertheless that continue to haunt you and to provoke a sense of guilt and condemnation in your heart and mind, a false guilt that the devil loves to throw in your face and to torment you with. And so we have this courtroom scene. The accused is in the courtroom. The witnesses stand ready to enter the dock in order to present the evidence against us. And in the courtroom, there is a judge. And he is named here as God the Father. And then the final player in this scene is the advocate, the defense lawyer. And he's named here as Jesus Christ, the advocate that you and I have as we stand accused and guilty before this righteous judge. We may be tempted to tremble at such a scene if we didn't have such a wonderful advocate who stands at our side to plead our case to the judge. The word translated advocate in most of our English Bibles is the Greek word paraclete. That word literally means one who is called alongside. The word paraclete can be translated in a few different ways depending on the context. Paraclete can sometimes be a helper, a friend who speaks on our behalf. In some translations of John's gospel, the word paraclete is translated as the comforter, someone who can encourage us, someone who can set our spirit at rest during a time of trouble and turmoil. And then in a courtroom scene, the type of scene that we have here in 1 John, the word takes on the meaning of a lawyer. A lawyer, an advocate who speaks on our behalf in a legal sense. And for the Christian believer, that ought to be a tremendous comfort to know that you not only have one paraclete, you have two of them. Did you know that in the Gospel of John, the same Greek word is used to describe the Holy Spirit? John 14, verse 16, Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper," or comforter, paraclete, "to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." As Christian believers, we have an advocate, a paraclete here on earth who indwells our hearts by faith, who comforts us in our afflictions, who instructs us in righteousness, who grants us that deep and abiding assurance of faith. The Holy Spirit is our advocate here on earth, but John wants us to know there is a second advocate, and he stands in heaven. And these two advocates, the heavenly one, the earthly one, are really one in essence, because we serve a triune God, one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons. Jesus Christ is our advocate in heaven. He stands before the Father. He defends us against the accusations of the world and the flesh and the devil. He is the lawyer who continually pleads our case in the courtroom of heaven. And as new evidence of sin is continually presented by those witnesses over the course of our lives, this advocate silences the accusers. He does it with his own righteousness. The devil accuses us of sin. The devil tries to push the sin in our face. But the advocate in heaven is right there by our side. And he answers every accusation of the evil one by showing his nail-pierced hands and feet, his own body that once hung on Calvary's cross, the sinless Son of God who hung there, who died there in our place so that we Christians would not have to die eternally for our own sins and failures. You know, if you have enough money, you can hire some fantastic defense attorneys. But let me tell you, none of them compares with the lawyer who pleads our case. He is perfectly righteous. And because of that, he is 100% effective in silencing the accusers who would seek our eternal misery. Martin Luther, a man who endured incredible spiritual warfare during the Reformation, spoke these powerful words that remind us of the advocate in heaven who pleads for you and me. This is one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther. He says, "When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak back in this way. I admit that I deserve sin and hell. What of it, devil? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made a satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also." The Apostle John wants us to have the right attitude towards sin. He wants us to know that when we do fall into sin, that we have an advocate in heaven who silences the accuser. But an important question remains to be answered. If you and I are guilty of sin in God's courtroom, on what basis can Jesus Christ, the advocate, declare us to be innocent? The Innocence Project that I mentioned a few moments ago is a bit different because it deals with people who really were innocent of the crimes. But we're not innocent. We're guilty. We really have done it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. On what basis then could we ever be set free and not face the just penalty that we deserve? It's a very important question to ask, and if we want to know the answer to that question, we need to continue along here in our text to verse 2. Verse 2 says, "He," that is Jesus Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." In verse 1, we had a courtroom scene where Christ was pictured as the advocate. Here in verse 2, the scene changes from the courtroom to the temple. In verse 1, Jesus is pictured as an advocate. Here in verse 2, he is pictured as a priest. In this rather unusual, this unfamiliar word that we find in verse 2, the word propitiation or the word atoning sacrifice, that is a word that cannot be understood apart from the Old Testament imagery of the temple. It's a word that's related to the temple and to priests, to animal sacrifice. In the Old Testament law that God gave to his covenant people, we learn that sin carried a terrible penalty. But we also learn in the law that God had provided a temporary covering for sin. It's kind of hard for us to imagine this in our modern society, but in ancient Israel, the sacrificing of bulls and goats and sheep and birds in the temple was a normal part of life. Twice every day in the temple, the priests would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, one in the morning and another one in the evening. Hundreds of years, every day, until the temple was eventually destroyed. But the daily sacrifices were not enough to cover sins, for every time a person committed a sin, they were supposed to bring a guilt offering to the temple. The priest would sacrifice it on behalf of that person's sin. And then there was the Passover celebration, thousands of lambs that would be slaughtered each and every year. And there was the Day of Atonement when the high priest would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the whole nation for their sins. And the list of these sacrifices goes on and on and on. Hundreds of thousands of animals sacrificed day in, day out for hundreds of years. And all of that bloodshed in the temple, all of that gore is meant to show us how awful sin really is. What a terrible penalty our sin really carries. You know, friends, all of those thousands of animal sacrifices came to a sudden end around the year AD 30 when a lamb was provided by God himself to pay the penalty for sin for all time. Animal sacrifice in the tabernacle and the temple was just a temporary covering for sin. It could never permanently deal with sin. The author to the Hebrews says that in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. He says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sin. And so when Jesus came to this earth, fully God, fully man, he lived the perfect life that we cannot live. He died on the cross for every single one of his elect people, for the Old Testament believers who offered sacrifices in faith, looking forward in time towards the coming of the Messiah. And he died there for you and for me, for anyone who ever has or whoever will place their faith in Christ. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The Greek word translated propitiation in most of our English Bibles is not an easy word to translate. New Testament scholars have debated for years over what the best English word would be. One of the challenges here is that the Greek word here, and it's the word halasmos, it carries two different meanings. It can sometimes mean expiation, and that word basically means the removal of sin, the wiping away of sin, the erasing of our sin. But that same word, halasmos, can also mean propitiation. And that's what it means most of the time. It means a turning away of divine wrath. Now, if you're reading in the NIV translation, you'll notice that the translators try to bring both of those meanings together. And so they translate it that Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And it brings both meanings of the word together. The word atonement speaks about the wiping away of our sin. And then the word sacrifice speaks about the turning away of God's wrath on account of our sin. And we've got to keep both of these meanings in view when we think about the death of Christ on the cross, or as John the Baptist called him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When Jesus died on the cross as the one sacrifice to end all sacrifices, two very significant things happened that changed our eternal destiny. When that sacrifice was presented by Christ in the heavenly temple, our sins were wiped away. Our sins were removed from us as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. And then secondly, we learn that God's holy and righteous anger and wrath against our sin was turned away so that we are no longer God's enemies, but that God actually calls us his sons and daughters, that he calls us his friend. I love the way that Paul explains the truth behind the word back in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says that at one time we were all children of wrath by nature. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If we go back to the courtroom scene for just a moment, we wonder how it is. How can the guilty party walk away scot-free? Here's one way that you can look at it. The judge there in the courtroom looks at the accused. He pronounces us guilty of sin. We are liable to be punished. But then the judge steps off of his bench. and he pays the fine on our behalf out of his own pocket so that we can be declared innocent. That's what happened. The death penalty that we owed was paid in full by Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. And Jesus on the cross died in the believer's place as the believer's substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that we would not have to pay that death penalty eternally. And that, friends, is how God is both just and the justifier of sinners. That is why no accusation will ever stick in the courtroom of God. Jesus has already paid our debt in full. And we are united to Jesus through his death and through his resurrection. We're clothed in his perfect righteousness so that when the judge looks at us in the courtroom, he sees the perfect righteousness of Christ and not our sinfulness. That's the meaning of the word propitiation, the wrath of God the Father turned away through the death of his sinless Son. As my former professor D.A. Carson helpfully reminds us, it is not that the Father is reluctant while the Son wins him over. Rather, it is God the Father who sends the Son. God the Father provides the propitiating sacrifice. He himself is propitiated. And that is the glory of the cross. Well, the final thing that we've got to say here about these two verses is that they emphasize the broad scope of Christ's atoning work. For the text here tells us that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is a remarkable verse. It emphasizes both the intent of Christ's redeeming work and the scope of Christ's redeeming work. Unfortunately, this verse is also one of the most misunderstood and misconstrued verses in all of the Bible. There are many people who come to this particular text in 1 John who believe that this verse teaches one form or another of universal salvation. Many people look at this text and they understand the word world here to mean every single individual, every person who has ever lived, every person who has ever walked on this planet. And those who interpret the verse that way typically understand the phrase our sins as a reference to the sins of the Christian believer. And then the phrase the whole world to be a reference to non-believers out in the world. Now the false or the universalist interpretation of 1 John 2:2 holds that Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of every person who has ever lived and walked on this planet, whether or not they have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation or not. And I want to say to you this morning that I don't believe that can be right. And I don't believe it's right because of the meaning of the word propitiation. Just consider with me for a moment what that interpretation would imply. If the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross has truly turned away the wrath of God from every single person who has ever lived on this planet, the obvious conclusion would be that everyone on this planet would be saved. 1 John 2:2, not surprisingly, is a favorite proof text for liberal theologians who don't want to believe in hell. They don't want to believe in eternal judgment. Now, though it might be tempting for us to try and erase the doctrine of hell from the Bible, it's clearly inconsistent with other passages and some that come from the pen of the same writer. Take John 3:36, for example, where the same apostle writes, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." According to John chapter 3, verse 36, the wrath of God still remains on the non-believer. Unfortunately, you can't have it both ways. He's either the propitiation for their sins or he's not. And according to John 3:36, a number of other New Testament texts, God's wrath still abides on the non-believer. His anger against the non-believer has not been turned away. It has not been propitiated. And so, friends, when we interpret this verse in the light of the whole counsel of God's word, the right interpretation becomes evident. When John writes here about Jesus being the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, he is not speaking about every single person who has ever lived and walked on this planet. He's not talking about all people without exception, because that would lead us into a doctrine of universal salvation. But rather, what he's saying is that Jesus is the propitiation for all kinds of people, for all people without distinction. And what John seems to be saying here as a Jewish person is that Jesus died not merely for the sins of Jewish believers like John, but he'd also died for the sins of Gentile people. He propitiated God's wrath against their sin too. And John wants his reader to know Jesus is the Savior not only of believing Jews, he's the Savior of believing Gentiles. He's the Savior of people from all different parts of the world. And one day God's word assures us that God's elect people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be gathered around the throne of God to praise the one who is the propitiation for our sin. If you're a Christian who's placed your trust in Jesus Christ, the verses we've studied today ought to give you a deep-seated joy. They ought to give you a deep-seated assurance of faith. Jesus Christ, our high priest, has offered himself at Calvary for the sins of all believers in all places. And not only that, but he still exercises that priestly office and he intercedes on our behalf. And on that basis, you can know, Christian, that if God has accepted you on account of Christ, the sinless Son, he will never reject you. He will never change his mind about you. Your salvation is secure. No one will ever pluck you out of his hand. And if, on the other hand, you're here this morning and you've not repented of your sin, if you've not received Christ as Savior and Lord, the invitation stands open today. I am the door, Jesus says. By me, if anyone enters in, he shall be saved. Come unto me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you will repent of your sin, if you will cast yourself fully on Christ, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, you will find him to be your Savior too. And he will plead your case in the courtroom of the Father. You'll know that you're one of those for whom he died, you're one of those for whom the wrath of God no longer abides. It's been turned away. And so, friends, I urge you this morning, don't leave this place if you are estranged from Christ. Cast yourself fully upon him. Receive his mercy, his grace, and his salvation. For whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen.